Our Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our full concentration as we look into your word. You are worthy of our response to what you teach us in your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to guide and convict, to help us demonstrate in our lives that you are worthy, not just in our lips or from our lips. And we pray that you'll give us that aid even now, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been focusing on Emmanuel's vision for discipleship. And we've been looking specifically at our vision statement. So I'll call your attention to it once more. Repetition, repetition, repetition. It's good and healthy for us. I wonder if we might read it together loud enough so that I can hear. And I promise you, if I can hear you, I'll not ask us to do it a second time. Together, we seek to know and love God, to become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ, and to serve others in his love and for his glory. This vision statement, in fact, relates and squares so well with the great commandment and the great commission. And so we want to look at what that looks like along beside the great commission that Jesus uttered in his final words here on earth. We seek to know and love God. That is being devoted to Jesus, being devoted to God. We seek, in fact, to become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ. That's being devoted to God's people. And finally, to serve others in his love and for his glory. That's being devoted to Jesus' mission. And that, my friends, was our working definition of a disciple. You ask, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who is devoted to Jesus, who's devoted to his people, and who's devoted to his mission. That's something more than just a believer. There were lots of believers in Jesus in his day as he taught from place to place. But there were not so many disciples who were devoted to him, who were devoted to his people, who were in fact devoted to his mission. We've looked at the rest of the mission statement, and we come now to the section about serving others. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we have a marvelous passage about service to others. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul teaches the importance of imitating and cultivating the mindset that Jesus himself had. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 or your Bible app and to follow along. Jesus perfectly modeled the mind to serve others. Perfectly. Just a little background on the Philippian church. It was a fine church. In this church, unlike so many of the others that are mentioned in the New Testament, there were no doctrinal issues between the folks that were worshiping there. But there was a problem with some to get along with one another. And that just sounds like so many churches today. There aren't probably that many doctrinal problems within the churches so much as there are difficulties among the members of the churches getting along with one another. Church splits seldom happen, I'm going to tell you, over doctrinal issues. Much more frequently because of personality clashes between people. Sorrowful, absolutely sorrowful. So we can learn something from the Philippian church and what Paul had to say. Paul alludes to this in the first chapter, verse 27. There we read what he has to say. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He's saying that, you know, I've heard that there are some problems between some of you. And then he becomes even more specific and even calls out a couple of offenders in chapter 4 in verse 2. If you look over there, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche. And he appeals to them to come to agreement. He at the same time credits them for contending for the faith at his side. And then he asks for his fellow workers to, in fact, help Euodia and Syntyche to come to agreement, to put aside argument, so that the church remains united. You see, he places the whole responsibility on the membership of the church, the congregants, those that are there at Philippi, to preserve a unity in the church. Paul's focused on three things here in our passage: the importance of unity, the necessity of humility, and the marvelous example of Jesus. So let's look at those three things for just a moment. First, the importance of unity. Paul states here, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, for being in relationship with Him, from recognizing that He has saved you, if you have any encouragement, well, is the fact that we are forgiven our sins any encouragement? Is the fact that Jesus prays for us any encouragement? Is the fact that Jesus knows His sheep, you and me, any encouragement? Is the fact that nothing nor anyone can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus any encouragement? Is the fact that just as we've been united with Him in death, so too we shall be united with Him in resurrection any encouragement? No believer in Jesus, no one who is united with Him, can say, I've not received any encouragement. So really what Paul is saying here is not if, but since you have received encouragement. Since you've received encouragement. That's so important for us to understand. We've all been encouraged by what God has done in our lives through Jesus Christ. Every one of us. But somehow we don't really capture that thought as we ought to and make it a part of our normal thinking in everyday life. We've all been encouraged. He's saying, since you've been encouraged, my friends, all those united in Christ, in other words, joined with Him by faith in truth and cause, believers in and followers of Him, disciples, we're saying, have encouragement from that union with Him. Since you have encouragement, he goes on and says, comfort. Since you have comfort from His love. Since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent into our lives, right? So that we might know, so that we might understand, so that we might become convicted of these things. And they might become a part of our normal thinking. If you have any tenderness and compassion from Him, we all are the recipients of Jesus' tenderness and compassion. Paul goes on and he says, since this is the case, since we've all had this common experience in Jesus, then make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. The book of Philippians is the book of joy. And Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What does that amount to? That amounts to an incredible unity within the church. To be of one accord, to be like-minded, to share the same love, to be one in spirit and purpose. That's unity. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Pursuit of God, uses this illustration to point out what that unity looks like and what is necessary for that unity. The unity doesn't just, happen coincidentally. And it doesn't happen because we make a determination that we're going to create some kind of program, or we're going to create some kind of process whereby we will be united in fellowship. That's not how it happens. Tozer makes this point. He says, using the illustration of 100 pianos, and he says, if 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to each other. Do we get that? If 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork, then they're automatically tuned to one another. And they're of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers, he says, meeting together, each looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be otherwise. And they, in fact, have a unity of mind, spirit, and purpose together. I wonder, does that describe us? Does that describe us? Are we each looking to Christ? Because as that is the case, we will have a unity that is invincible, that is indivisible. We will have the unity that Paul speaks of here. Our fellowship, our unity is a product of each one of us being attuned to Jesus. I think this unity manifests itself in love, real love, not mushy stuff, but real love. And it's what Jesus referred to when he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The importance of unity cannot be overrated. Now, there are some who will say, hey, what we want is unity above all else. We've got to understand this unity has to be in concert with truth. It's got to be in concert with truth. And as we look to Jesus, each of us, the truth will be at the core of our unification. Paul goes on and he talks about a second lesson here. And frankly, I think it's the core teaching of this passage. It's the necessity of humility. You see, without humility, we will not ever have unity. We must each be humble before God. Unity is dependent upon humility. It's the key to unity. Without humility, power plays and strife are likely in any group of people, the church included. In fact, the whole matter of power is safe only in humble hands. I think we learned that as we look at history. Power is safe only in the hands of the humble. So what is humility? Well, Webster defines it as a modest opinion of one's importance or rank. I do like that definition. A modest opinion of one's importance or rank. The Greek word here in our passage means to hold above. That's what it means, to hold above. Not necessarily to declare another better or superior, but to hold another above ourselves. Some are smarter than me. Some are more athletic, if you can believe it, than me. Some are more talented than me, but all are more important than me. Can we get that? Can we say that? It doesn't say that I'm not in any respect smart. It doesn't say that I'm not in some small measure athletic. It doesn't say that I'm not talented to some degree, but all are more important, not superior, not better, but more important than me. You see, humility is formed in us as each one of us accurately assess ourselves before God. God, this is who you made me. Wonderfully, fearfully, this is how you made me. These are the strengths that you've given me, and here are my weaknesses. These, in fact, are the responsibilities that I have, and here are the privileges that I have. It all balances out, and we need to see ourselves accurately before God, not as we might wish, or as we might choose, or as we might insist. As we might insist. Does that ever happen? It sure does. It happens because every one of us has a problem with pride. Since the beginning of time, we've all had a problem with pride. Was that not what tempted Eve when the serpent came to her? If you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. That's pretty appealing. Pretty appealing. And of course, you know and I know that she and Adam fell into temptation. The whole idea of being like God, having that kind of position, that kind of power, that kind of prestige, being like God. Nobody is the boss of me. In his book, The Life You Always Wanted, John Ortberg shares a true story about three psychiatric patients in Michigan. They had a serious messiah complex, and it was a delusional disorder, and each of these guys believed he was God. All the conventional treatment that the psychiatrist attempted failed. So the psychiatrist, Dr. Rockeach, tried an experiment. He decided to put all three of these men in the same support group. And Rockeach wanted to see if rubbing against one another might diminish each man's delusion that he was God. It failed also. One day, one of the men would claim aloud in the group discussion, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I am on a mission. I was sent here to save the earth." So Rockeach said, "How do you know that?" And the patient said, "God told me." And one of the other men said, "I never told you any such thing." Now, we probably don't have a Messiah complex to that degree. I would hope. No one here has a Messiah complex to that degree. But we all, says Ortberg, have been trying to be like God in some measure. C.S. Lewis says, "Pride is the utmost evil." It's pride that propels us to be, quote unquote, like God in the minds and the eyes of others. Lewis says, "Anger, greed, drunkenness, and all other sins are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. And it's through pride that every other sin comes. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It puts us on the throne instead of God. And it's the ultimate Messiah complex. It manifests itself in so many forms. We're familiar with it. We know that we struggle with it. Vanity, preoccupation with self. How do I look today? Vanity. Stubbornness, shunning correction. Comparison with others. Exclusivity. Exclusivity that leads us to love only self. Ultimately, it gives us little it gives us a sense of little or no significance for others. Exclusivity. Anybody that's different from me, I needn't include in my orb. I'm exclusive. Our me-first society is permeated with pride. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, what? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Pride smothers humility and erodes our unity. Humility isn't groveling. It's not being weak or passive. It, in fact, is knowing your capabilities and limits, your strengths and weaknesses, your rights and obligations, your passions and aversions, and expressing them appropriately. That's humility. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was humble. How humble are we? Then Paul gets into the next lesson. And it sort of transitions with verse 4, if you look at that. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, you see, because if that's all you do, that's probably a problem of pride. You're more important than anybody else. You can't see the needs of others around you. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. Now, notice that word only. We're not asked or expected to ignore our own interests, our own needs. That would be foolish, because God calls us to be good stewards of our lives, right? But we're to look beyond our own interests. And we're to look out for the interests of others, he says. To me, that raises the whole issue of service, of help toward others. Help that we can offer them, given our strengths and our weaknesses, given our responsibilities and our privileges. He moves into this whole matter of service or help. And then he gives us the example of Jesus. Verses 5 through 11. This, my dear friends, is a paramount example of helpfulness or servanthood. Verses 5 through 11 are a profound description of Jesus' identity and purpose in life. Some refer to this as the kenosis passage, the passage that speaks of Jesus, God himself, emptying himself to take upon himself the form of man. These verses 5 through 11 describe both Jesus' humiliation in verses 6 through 8 and his exaltation. And if you look at it carefully, and we'd like to do that, you'll see how is so significant to this whole concept of being helpful and service-oriented. Verse 6 makes it very clear. There can be no question whatsoever what Paul is saying here. Verse 6 says that he, Jesus, is God. He speaks of his pre-incarnate existence. And he cites that he is fully God, equal with the Father, and having divine nature. He is God. That in itself just blows my mind. As I picture Jesus here among us and tell myself, he is Almighty God, worthy, as we sang, worthy of worship. This historical character is God Almighty, above all creation, maker of heaven and earth, and he walks among us. He did not consider his lofty status, his equality with the Heavenly Father, something to be grasped, clung to in the face of our need for help to be reconciled to a holy God that loves us. We cannot be reconciled to a holy God that loves us because we have this sin problem. We can't shake it. It's not possible. We need help. And Jesus came to give us that help, to pay the price of separation from God, the Holy One, on our behalf, so that we can then be joined, united with him, not just in this life, but in heaven forever. You know what Jesus was doing essentially? Jesus had the mind of humility, saying, look, you and you and you and you and you are more important than my being at the right hand of the Father here in heaven. So I'm going to leave heaven, come among you, live without sin, and pay the price, sacrifice myself on the cross on your behalf so that we can all be together. What a mindset, wouldn't you say? What a mindset. And then in verse 7, it tells us that he made himself nothing. That's the kenosis part of this. The emptying, as some of your translations say. It intrigues me that the scripture puts it this way. He, it's a reference to Jesus, he made himself nothing. And I would note, he was not assigned this mission by the Father. He was not forced by the Father. It was of his own volition that he came. In agreement with the Father, he chose to come and deliver us from our sin. What does it mean that he made himself nothing? It means that Jesus laid aside his rank and dignity, forsaking his reputation and prerogatives as God to become man like you and me. That's what it means when it says he became nothing, made himself nothing. Now understand this because it's important. Jesus did not divest himself of or lose his divine nature when he became a man. He remained fully God, even demonstrating godly attributes when the occasion called for it, but allowed his human nature to veil his divine nature. Perhaps the illustration of the clouds blocking out the glory of the sun would be a good one for us to grasp in some measure what happened when Jesus made himself nothing. He was still fully God, had that divine nature. Added to that divine nature was a human nature that he took upon himself. The orthodox statement, and I'll share it with you twice so that you've got it, is that Jesus is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united without confusion. In other words, it's not that they were blended in one person forever. Jesus is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united without confusion in one person forever. And he became not just a man, but Paul points out to us that he became a servant. He himself told us that the Son of Man, a title that he reserved for himself oftentimes, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Clearly, this was his humiliation. He humbled himself to take on human nature and live as a servant among us, even to the extent of death, as he obeyed the Father perfectly. His humility would have been ascertained if he'd come among us as a king, but more so in that he came among us as a homeless man, born in a borrowed manger, buried in a borrowed tomb. He came as a man in the lowest strata of society. He made himself nothing. Is that humility? He knew himself. He knew his capabilities. But he came to that point. What does it tell us about pride? What does it tell us about humility? What does it tell us about rights? What does it tell us about servanthood? How important should servanthood be in our Christian living? What's its place? Where is it found in our daily lives? What service have we offered this past week to another to help them who were in need of some kind? Now, verses 9 through 11 then tell us about Jesus' exaltation when he completed his mission to reconcile men to God, making disciples of them. He returned to heaven, the scripture tells us, and the Father exalted him, this passage tells us, with the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that is the very name of Jesus. All men would bow and every tongue confess he is Lord. That's his exaltation. Jesus has that unique place, the highest place in glory. I want us to go back to verse 5. Look what verse 5 says. We sort of skipped over it. It says, your attitude, Paul's talking here to the Philippians, but he's talking beyond the Philippians. He's speaking to you and me. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Is it? How important is service to others in your Christian life? What place does it have? If humility is an issue, it probably has little place. Because you see, it's humility that propels us, I'm convinced. When we see others as more important than ourselves, when we see ourselves accurately before God, I think we're propelled to service. An attitude of humility prompts us to serve others, and particularly those who are in need of help to know and love God. That was Jesus' mission, wasn't it? Helping others to know and love God and become disciples. Our vision statement. So Paul was addressing the folks in the church at Philippi, and it raises the question, what does that have to do with Jesus' mission? If he's saying, look, all of you in the church should be united, all of you in the church ought to be humble, all of you in the church ought to be serving one another, couldn't we then just become a wonderful, glorious, enjoyable Christian ghetto? And friends, I see that in too many places. Well, we're just shut off from the world and separated from the world and have nothing to do with the world. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came among men who were, in fact, sinful, who thought so differently than he thought. And he reached out to them and helped them to see their need to know and love God. That was his mission. That now is our mission, to serve others in the same way, out of a spirit of humility, a spirit of humility. And I suggest to you that the practice of this humility happens in our homes and here in church. But that's what it is. It's the practice. And as we practice humility in our homes and here, then this whole mindset of humility takes formation in us. That's how we begin to think about life, about others. We begin to see them as being more important than ourselves. And when we do this, we're much more inclined to offer help, to serve others who are in need and don't yet know and love God, as he's allowed us to do. The minute we feel superior, the minute we feel better or think ourselves better than those that are around us, who are promoting lies, who are spreading sleaze, the lies and the sleaze that permeate and prevail in our society, we've lost our ability to continue Jesus' mission. We're not better, we're not superior, because we know and love Jesus. Others are more important than ourselves, and we need to offer them the help that they require to know and love Christ. I beg you, let this mindset be in you. Just about the whole time that we were serving a church in upstate New York, I was privileged to be a member of the local Rotary chapter. And you know what the motto of the Rotary is? Maybe there's a Rotarian here, I don't know. But you know what the motto of the Rotary is? Service above self. Service above self. And my friends, they practiced that. The things that they did for the community and for the world were just astounding. And it was such a privilege to be a part of that. But you know what? I don't want the Rotary to do what we, the church, should be doing as well, or in our stead. We need to get out there. We need to bring the gospel to this community, to this area, to the world. We need to serve others, not just ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of it, the impact that it's intended to have upon our lives. Might that reach into our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts. And might that, in fact, inform our minds so that we have the mind of Christ, just as Paul urged the Philippians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. My dear ones, as we leave here, depart one from another and go into our week, might the mind of Christ be your guide, direct your footsteps, and control your relations until, by God's grace, we meet again. God bless each and every one of you.